calm our minds. Settle our emotions, God, as only you can. The many things that trouble us, worry us, stress us. Have no place in you. Because they don't bother you. Not even our sin bothers you, who has conquered the grave and broken the power of sin. Nothing in our lives bothers you, God. So help us to have enough of you in our lives that we are not bothered by our lives. That we would be a people whose God is the Lord. That we would be a people who are not tossed to and fro by any virus, by any politics, by any cancer, by any relationship, by any suffering. God, we need you to be so big in our lives that we have no fear, knowing you are for us, not against us. That's who we need you to be. So show up as we read your word, as we pray, as we sing, as we give, as we serve. Show up in King's Kids today and teach our little ones that you are God and no other. Show up as we open our Bibles today and teach us that you are our God and there is no other. There is no other choice. There's no other alternative. It is you. And fall heavily upon us. Teach us to be your people from age 7 to age 87. Settle us, calm us, and reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many, many things in our lives that the Bible does not talk about. Wi-Fi, almond milk, which nobody should talk about. Space travel, cartoons, 401ks. Give me some more. What are some things the Bible doesn't talk about that are in your life, like that you deal with every day? What?
Unions.
What about over here? Something that you deal with every day that the Bible doesn't like specifically have that word in it.
Laptop.
Smartphones. Over here, anybody? Something in your life that you deal with every day that the Bible doesn't talk about? Facebook. What was that, Julie?
What's for dinner?
I feel like there's somebody in the Bible who asked that, because there are a lot of men in the Bible, so it's gotta be in there. But the Bible may not mention these things specifically, but the Bible addresses all of life in such a way that it gives us principles and guiding truths, so that when the things you're talking about are really, really important, the Bible gives us perspective and wisdom concerning those things. And then we go from just everyday life down to narrow it down just to Christianity. Christianity and the theology has a whole lot of topics and words that are important and that we use, which are not specifically mentioned in the Bible. I've got a list of a few of those. Let me start with one, though, that we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about the Bible, the Word of God, how do we get it, and I brought up textual criticism, subdivision, that would be higher criticism, but textual criticism, you will not find that phrase in the Bible. Defined, it is textual criticism, the process by which we can take many copies of the New Testament and reproduce with fantastic accuracy the original words of God in this book. You will not find that phrase, however, in your Bible. Does that make it unbiblical? No. The early church had to deal with this. Here's what all these people are saying about God. But they boiled it down to what the apostles approved as God's word. And then church history takes all these copies and manuscripts, compares them, and though we do not have the originals, we have enough copies that we have reproduced with fantastic accuracy God's word to us. This is the word of God. And textual criticism is legit. It's legitimate. It's real. Even though the Bible doesn't talk about it. So here are some other things the Bible does not talk about, yet are extremely important in our understanding of God. Hypostatic union. Verbal plenary inspiration. Millennialism. Ex nihilo creation. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorialism. Footnote, we are memorialists. Believer's baptism. Expository preaching. And today we are going to talk about one more thing that could be on that list, but it's got its own heading today, and it's the word Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. So listen to me as I read, and it's printed out in your bulletin, the second paragraph in our affirmation of faith. We started off with the Word of God. The next section is simply titled God. And it says this, we believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, that these are equal in every divine perfection, and that they execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. So I want to tackle this idea in this paragraph of God eternally existing in three persons, also called the Trinity. As a unit of thought, Trinitarianism. But it's really this, and we try not to use that word in the affirmation of faith on purpose, because the Bible doesn't use that word. But what does the Bible talk about? It does show and reveal God eternally existing in three distinct persons. Now, in the future weeks, we will spend a week talking about God the Father, and then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And in each of those, we will talk about their distinct roles in creation, providence, and redemption. But today, we're tackling this. And here's a big idea. God has slowly and gradually revealed himself to humanity. And the God of Genesis 1:1 is the same God of Revelation 22. From beginning to end, the same God. The cohesiveness of this book is one of the distinct things that makes it really, really special. And yet, if you were an Israelite at the foot of Mount Sinai, as Moses went up there to learn about God, you would have a different understanding of God than Abraham. And Abraham has a different understanding of the person of God than David. And then the people being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, they have a different understanding of God. And then even in that generation, the people who are following the apostles have a different understanding of God. The same God folded over and understood in many different layers throughout history as he has chosen to reveal himself. If he revealed all of himself at once, you would be a little puddle on the ground. Because we cannot handle God. He is perfectly holy, even above creation that he deemed as very good. And to us who he inspires and says, be holy as I am holy. But there's still, he has to hold back. And he reveals himself to us in this book, slowly but surely. So write this down. I've got some room in your notes and some blanks. The process by which God reveals himself to us in the Bible from one cover to the other is the process of biblical theology. When it comes to biblical theology, do not lose sight of the Word of God while examining the words of God. Do not lose sight of the entire thing while you are examining parts of the thing. Do not lose sight of the big picture of the lid of the cover as you pick up and handle each individual piece of the puzzle. This is what I mean when I talk about context. The three most important principles of biblical reading and interpretation are context, context, context. Reading God's word the way he has revealed it, in the order he's revealed it, according to the way he has revealed it and wants it to be understood. There is no private interpretation of Scripture. He's made it known. He showed us. So, as we examine God's word this morning, and as God is going to be revealing himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I've got 3 points for you. Can we keep it like simple? 3 points. 3 different contexts. How has God revealed himself to us? And the first one is, how has God revealed himself to us through the world? Or how has God revealed himself to the world? To the world. This is the first broadest stroke of how God has revealed himself to the world, to everyone, or universally, or naturally. So we go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Actually, all of Genesis 1 and 2, but to save time, I'm just going to read from Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God reveals himself through creating. God reveals himself through creation. I like right at the very beginning, here's God and then Spirit of God. It's like there's already this little nugget, this little distinction, this little way to see that God is complicated. God is revealing himself through creation. And the way God reveals himself in creation is not specific. Doesn't tell us his name, doesn't tell us about his emotions. It just tells us he is God and he is big. It's called general revelation. It's the idea that you can just look into nature and you get this sense and you get this feeling that there is a creator and everything exists by his will through his power. God spoke, we existed. He spoke and we learned. Psalm 19 verse 1 puts it this way. A poetic expression of God revealing himself to the world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It doesn't declare how to be saved, and it does not proclaim who Jesus is. It is a general understanding that there is a God. He is very big. And the Apostle Paul taps into this early on in the book of Romans. In Romans 1:20, the Apostle Paul presents God as a universal truth who is easily grasped by all people by saying this in Romans 1:20, talking about God. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so the world, they are without excuse. What two things does nature, or what two ways does God reveal himself to the world through nature and in general? He reveals his eternal power. That's standing in the middle of a thunderstorm and realizing that is bigger than me. It is seeing a tornado on the horizon and realizing, I can't do anything about it. I thought I was all that. I thought life was all about me. And along comes a tsunami. It can wipe out a town that has been around for 1,000 years. And in that we get a glimpse that there is something bigger out there than me. And I'm not in control. Something else is in control. God's eternal power and divine nature. Divine nature of God is observable in the natural world. Microscopic life, cellular regeneration, molecular structures. They reveal that God is immensely creative and detail-oriented. There's order to this universe. So detail within the created and natural world, power reveals that God is a complicated God. God is complicated. Just by looking at nature and seeing the complexity of nature, we may not know his name, we may not know his son, we don't know how his spirit works, but we can say, this is complicated, this is big. That's how God reveals himself first wave to the world, that he is huge and in charge. And I have another nugget in Genesis 1:26. If you have your Bible, look in Genesis 1:26. It's a pretty common place that people go when we start talking about Trinity. How has God revealed himself? How has God expressed himself? This is the first chapter in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us. Wait, who's he talking about? I thought there was just God there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Us. Let us. Grammatically, this is called a plural of royalty or a plural of majesty. A textbook might call that a common plural. It's a plural of majesty, speaking of himself in the plural. Other humans are going to do this, by the way, as kings and as rulers. They're going to think of themselves so highly that they're going to speak about themselves in plural and in third person. It's kind of complicated. But God is doing that here to tap into the fact that he is complicated. So this is a plural of majesty. Let us make man in our image. It speaks of God's greatness, God's kingship. But then there's a funny thing. If you'll notice the rest of Genesis 1, God chooses his pronouns. And we think we're so modern. When referred to God, that is always common. Elohim is always referred to as a plural common. Common plurality. But when it uses his pronouns, he, him, and his, those are all singular. Like, wait, what? From the very first chapter in the Bible, God is already changing up the game. He is plural, he is God. I, me, us. Like, Like, grammatically, God is, like, blowing away all the English teachers. First book of the Bible, it's like, oh, yeah, here's us. Worship me. Wait, shouldn't that agree? Shouldn't it be worship us if you're, nope, I'm God. I'm a little more complicated than that. He just doesn't fit in to any neat little box. Like, from the very get-go, the big point in Genesis 1, and in all of creation, in his general sense, we have to understand that God is our complicated creator. Write that down. He has got many different layers. And we should approach the Bible then as an exploration. And every turn of the page, we're wanting God to reveal himself to us. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me your name. That's what Jacob said, wrestling God. Moses was so bold as to say, show me your glory. God had to put his hand over Moses' mouth. Like, hush. You just hush as I pass by. You're not going to see me. You're just going to see the backside of my robes. You don't know what you're asking, son. You don't know. God is complicated and wonderful. So as God reveals himself to this world, we do not get the specific idea of Trinity from this general revelation. But we do see that God is complicated. And if we're going to give him some time to reveal himself. And so as we turn the pages in the Bible, especially the first few books of the Bible, God rescues a people. They are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are the Israelites. And through Moses, God really kicks it up a notch and starts revealing himself specifically. So in this second section, I want to ask, how does God reveal himself to Israel? We got to the world. That's just general. He is big and he is complicated. But number two, let's get more specific. Tell us who you are. He reveals his name. Yahweh. And his name is not even a name. His name is I Am That I Am. And you're like, what? That's weird. I am in the present that I am. That I've always been present. I am that I am. It's like, we have yet in archaeology to uncover any other god, I think, with that cool of a name. They've just got all these beastly names that speak more to their physical characteristics or their region and what they do than just about God. Just, he's so comfortable. He is. He just is. And that is such a precious truth to these Israelites that they stop writing out God's name in full. They get it. And they just start using the consonants, and they, over time, they forgot what the vowels were. YHWH. We fill it in and say Yahweh, but that may not even be right. I may not be saying that right. How is God mad at me? You didn't get my name right. Because I know a lot of you would really be, you didn't get my name right. That's a capital D. Can I get a witness? La Donna. Right? You hear what I'm saying? I don't think God holds that against us. Because he's really not super interested that we get those kind of things right, as long as he gets our heart. Because the only person in the world that LaDonna would not be mad at if they misspelled her name would be a grandchild who writes her name on a card and hands it to her. They may even use the wrong letters. They might call her the wrong name. But if they give it to her and they took the time, it is precious. Same with us. There are a lot of things about God that we just want to get it right. We want to be accurate. Okay, come to him as a child, and he's going to have a whole lot of grace. But as you mature and as you grow up and as you learn things about God, you're going to understand how complicated he is. Listen to how he reveals himself. In Deuteronomy 6:4, this is a very memorized passage of Scripture. Hebrews would call it the Shema. It's very simple. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In your Bible, when the word Lord is all caps like that, that's Yahweh. That's his proper name. When it's Lord with a lowercase L, that's the normal word for Lord or Master. When it's just a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. When it's God with a capital G, that's Elohim. That's the common word God, like we would use God. So in this verse to these people, in Deuteronomy 6:4, listen carefully. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim. Yahweh, one. Just a God sandwich there for you. Put in perspective, they're coming out of Egypt. On one side, they have all the gods of Egypt. Even the Pharaoh himself, self-exalting himself, putting him in the place of God, building these huge, huge buildings. We, me, us, Yahweh. And then they're going to the promised land. They have all these crazy gods over here too. So here are the Israelites, Egypt, Canaan, many gods, many gods. Yahweh, your God, Yahweh. He's protecting them with himself. He's trying to get the focus. If I had to paraphrase this, and Yahweh's leading them out into the wilderness, Yahweh is saying, you see all those gods over there? Don't worry about it. You see all those gods over there? Don't worry about it. I am your God. I am that I am. You worry about me. So contextually, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh, is one. They're surrounded by independent gods that are always fighting for allegiance, fighting for worship, and God is saying, forget about it. So the emphasis here, write this down, is God's oneness in relation to many idols. Because when we start talking about Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we have one God in three distinct persons, a Hebrew or a Muslim will come right up to us with this, Deuteronomy 6:4, Lord your God is one. You can't have three. You can't have Father, Son, and Spirit. You just have one. You just have Father. And I say, yeah, but he's complicated. Yahweh's going to reveal himself to these very people. You got Deuteronomy 6:4? All right, then turn in your Bible with me to Isaiah 9:6. I'm going to play one more card on top of your Shema. I'm going to play one more hand. You've played all your cards on the table. The Lord our God is one. Okay, I'll play your game with your Old Testament. I'll show you how God revealed himself to Israel. The prophet Isaiah, the people of Israel are under attack. God says through the prophet, I'm in charge of this attack, and you are going down. You and your fathers have dishonored me. You've worshipped other gods. You've had false gods. You are sinning, and I'm going to take you away into captivity eventually. But in Isaiah 9, God also promises a future hope. Yes, he's going to punish them, but yes, he's also going to bless them. So catch this, how God reveals to the people of Israel how complicated he is. Because he doesn't just tell them what's going to happen. He gives them a who. He gives them himself. He is their salvation. He is their God. All their hopes, all their dreams are tied up in him. And Isaiah 9:6 says this. To us a child is born. This is a prophecy of the future. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. Yes, God is going to give us a deliverer. I've heard about these deliverers. Book of Judges, Moses was a deliverer. Another deliverer, just what we need. The government, singular, he's going to govern the whole world, shall be upon his shoulder. Yeah, that's strength, that's power. And his name shall be called. His name. What's his name? Wonderful Counselor. Okay, got it. Mighty God. Mighty Elohim? I don't get it, but I'm writing it down. Everlasting Father. Question. You're sending us a baby, and I'm calling him Father. I'm just writing it down. Prince of Peace. All right, God, yeah, that's an easy one. He's going to bring peace. But you got that kid in your class, right? And Isaiah is still going. They have a lot of questions. I have a lot of questions. You know why? The Lord our God is one. I'm sending a baby. It's me. Wait, whoa. I'm sending a baby to be your deliverer, and it is me. That's what he's saying. This baby is Almighty God. And in case, that might be a typo. Everlasting Father. how can you miss that? How does God reveal himself to the Israelites? Complicated. Deeply. Beautifully. I love that. That's probably one of my favorite Christmas passages that we go to every year. And yet, no Israelite. At the time Jesus was born, there are not any Israelites who are looking for Yahweh to be born a baby. That is just outside of their box. That is not even an option. Right? Yeah, he said it. A child is born, he's going to be Almighty God. Who is Almighty God? Yahweh. But they don't ever put that together. And Jesus is born. Does Jesus ever refer to himself as the Father? But he said, I don't get it. Good. If you can ever fully understand the person of God, I have a problem with you, not with God. God is complicated. He's revealing himself to us slowly. To the whole world through nature and creation, specifically in the history of Israel. But that's not where we stop. Because 800 years after Isaiah is the Gospel of John. Turn to John 1. God's not done yet. You don't have to get it all at once. You're not supposed to get it all at once. Humanity can't handle it all at once. He's revealing himself to us slowly but surely. And John 1, 1 through 5 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And maybe, just maybe, you keep reading down to verse 14, and it says, the Word, who is God, the Word has become flesh and tabernacled, made his tent and temple with us. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, the everlasting Father has been born. We don't celebrate Christmas nearly enough. Even though Hobby Lobby puts up trees about now. We still don't celebrate Christmas enough. We don't decorate enough. We certainly don't cook enough goodies. We certainly don't give enough gifts. Unless your grandparent tone it down. We don't make a big enough deal about that happening. Not just celebrating each other, just, oh, family, the season, the cool air. No. I'm talking about celebrating the fact that God, Almighty God, put himself in a baby, made himself a baby. There we have the hypostatic union, by the way. The union of God with a human body. Himself, in himself, being fully God and fully man. As an expression of God the Son, being one with God the Father, being led by God the Spirit. The everlasting Father has been born. That's crazy. And yet, that baby is not the Father. He refers to himself as the Son, or the Son of Man. He says he is one with the Father, that he is from the Father, that he's leaving to return to the Father, but then he's going to send the Holy Spirit so that the adopted sons and daughters of God can then also be one with God through oneness with his Spirit, who's also referred to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, all of that together. God is complicated. And he reveals himself as complicated. Many layers, many facets, many folds that you, in the course of your life, whether you're 7, 17, 37, 77, you keep turning these pages and you learn who he is and you see what he's done. And every experience of your life, every season of your life is going to reveal more of who he is, more of how he is. More of why he is the way he is. Why you are the way you are. You are made, created in the image of God. As you learn about yourself, and as you learn to express yourself, you're learning who he is. As you prosper yourself, as you make yourself more educated, a better worker, a better brother, a better sister, a better mom, a better aunt, a better grandpa, a better leader, a better whatever. That is you fleshing out just how much better God is. You sense that in your own life, and you despair when you don't live up to that. Why? It's because we know ourselves. But we're also learning about God. He's complicated. You're complicated. He's eternal. Ah. You're getting there. And the only reason you have the hope of eternal life is because God, this complicated God, is extending it down to you and offering you his hand. And here's where we turn the corner, that God is not just up there wanting us to know about him. God is here with us, inviting us into himself. Here's your homework this week. Read John 14 through 17. John chapters 14 through 17. And write this down. These are the words of Jesus in John 14 through 17. Look for Jesus mentioning the Father and Jesus mentioning the Spirit. I've been reading through this chunk of Scripture most of the summer. I try to just sit down and read it all at once, and it's phenomenal. How Jesus refers to the Spirit, how Jesus refers to the Father. And in John 17 in particular, this oneness. God is complicated, but he is one. He knows what he's doing. He has his act together, and he's inviting all of us to be one with him. But that's not exactly what I wanted to end on. So I turn with me to one more passage to look at before we close our books for today. Matthew 28. Super familiar passage. Off the lips of Jesus before he ascends in front of his followers. He's already lived the perfect life. He's already died the perfect sacrifice. He's already risen from the dead. He's teaching his disciples. He's giving them final marching orders. And before he goes, he says in Matthew 28, 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's Jesus' way of putting his foot down. I'm the boss now. I just won. I have a word for you. Verse 19. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus himself puts a stamp of approval on the what we call the Trinity. The threeness and the oneness of God. From Genesis 1 to Revelation, God is the same. But he reveals himself slowly to be complicated. He reveals himself to the world. He reveals himself to Israel. And he reveals himself to the church. Because he is God. And he is wonderful. He is God 3 in 1. So, you can go to a bookstore, you can go to Amazon, you can look for books about God. Man, there is no end. Book after book tries to explain the person of God, the will of God, the God's secret formula, book after book. And while all of those books are going to fall a little bit short, as God's kids, he's happy with us trying. He's happy with you trying to explain God to your toddler. He's happy with you trying to explain God to your fifth grader who's going to have a little more complicated question. He's going to be happy with you talking about him to everybody. And you're not going to get it all right. You don't have to get it all right. In fact, it's best if you try not to make anything up at all. And just tell people what you've read from this book, his words, his explanation. And over the course of your church life, you kind of get it in order. You should be reading through your Bible. You should be understanding. You should be studying parts of it that intrigue you. We are just crying infants, no matter how old you are. See yourself as just a little kid crying out to your Father in heaven. And he's an infinitely wise God who loves us and cares for us. So this is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is complicated. The Trinity, or the idea of Trinity, was not invented in the 3rd or the 6th century at some church council. The Trinity and the complicatedness of God has been revealed slowly throughout the Bible, regularly. God is complicated. This wasn't made up later on, but it has been formulated and articulated over the course of time. And so I end with this. Look in your bulletin and read it. You know what? Read this out loud with me. I want to read our statement of faith one more time. This affirmation. This "we believe." Don't read it if you don't mean it. And if you mean it, read it. Read along with me. "We believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, that these are equal in every divine perfection, and that they execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. That is our God, and he is beautiful." Stand with me. As the musicians come and as we prepare to sing about our great Savior, our awesome God, I need to ask you, have you surrendered your life to that God? Amen. Norma has. Because this is not just meant to be believed. This is meant to be bowed down to. He is not just a God out there.
He is to be God right here.
It is one thing to say you believe in him, and it is another thing to live like it. It is one thing to say I'm in the 71% of American adults that says, I believe there's a God. I believe the Bible. It's another thing to be in the 11% that engages with God and his word daily. Daily. I'm encouraged. Several of you in the last week have gone to Hobby Lobby and bought a journal to start writing through a book of the Bible. That's awesome. You already have plans. I'm going to give it to my grandson. You don't even have any grandkids yet. I will. Two, talk about faith. I want to leave something to them. So yeah, start now. Do something to engage with God, that complicated God. He invites you to hold his hand. Grab it. Pray with me. God, we come to you and we surrender our lives to you this morning. We ask you for help. Our arms are short. We cannot even begin to reach to the highest heavens. We cannot extend beyond the edges of our galaxy, let alone how can we reach you? How can we reach you? How can we wrap our minds around your greatness, around your threeness, around your oneness? How can we ever come close to that? We can't. We need you, God, to scoop us up and hold us close. Help us to know that you are God and that you've got us. Change our hearts as we sing. Make these words true. We commit ourselves to you fresh this morning. We repent of our sins fresh this morning. We ask for your help to turn from our selfishness, from our pride, from our addictions, from our mistakes, from our self-centeredness. Help us to get your heartbeat, that we would synchronize our lives with your life, that we would fulfill Jesus' prayer to be one with you as you are one with yourself. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.